I do love coming here. I always get excited. I know you're supposed to say that when you go to somewhere. You'd never say, oh, it's a bit of a chore, but anyway, I'm here. But I genuinely feel like somehow this is like my second home, really. It feels, yeah, I feel like I'm amongst friends and family, which is great. Because family, you have to live with them, don't you? And you have to forgive them. So if I say anything today which is in any way challenging or you disagree with, you have to forgive me because we're family. Okay, is that okay? Brilliant. Let me just quickly pray. Lord Jesus, I don't want to waffle on today. I want you to speak into our lives because we believe that when you speak, our lives are so much more the better. And there's power in your word. So I pray today, Holy Spirit, would you please anoint stuff that comes through this mic? Would you open up our ears and open up our hearts for you to do what needs to be done? We have full confidence in your word and we have full confidence in your goodness and your love towards us. So we in faith receive into our lives everything you've got for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for the younger ones who I think have all popped out, there's still a few other younger ones there. You'll have to forgive me because you've heard some of this before if you were at Synergy. But Graham asked if I could share some of it. And I was thinking about heroes. Not the TV program. Does anybody watch that, by the way? Yeah, a few of you. But if I had to ask you, who is your hero or who is a hero, what would your answer be? Anybody? Your parents. Yeah, okay. Anybody else? Jesus, yeah. Top 10 answer out of our studio audience of 100. But it is true, though, isn't it? Michael W. Smith, for what reason? Just amazing. Piano, singer, songwriter, heart for God. Fantastic. Anybody else? Who would say here? I agree. Who here would say that their parents have been something of a hero to them? Yeah? Now, when I asked a few people kind of why that is. And we did this thing with a team that I was working with beforehand. We asked them a few questions to write down before they came and joined the team. One of the questions was, who is your hero and why? And a staggering percentage of the team said it was their mum or it was their dad. And the reason they gave was, my mum and dad did this, which went beyond what was ordinary, went beyond what most people do. And there's this sense of a real hero isn't somebody who's in spandex or has got these powers and can fly off, but somebody who actually goes beyond what is normal, beyond what is acceptable. And one of my heroes is a guy called Daniel, and he went way, way beyond what was normal and what was acceptable. And I feel like God wants to encourage you today. He does not want business as usual in your life. He wants you to experience a life which is beyond the ordinary and beyond the normal. And you might think, well, I know that's probably right because God's good, but I don't feel like I am the sort of person who goes beyond normal, beyond the ordinary. And I just, if you're feeling like that today, would you just raise up your hand if you're feeling that's, I find it difficult to think that I can go beyond the ordinary. Okay, now take that hand and go like this. Okay? Just wake yourself up and get ready to receive God's encouragement into your life today. He's going to take you somewhere. So let's read. Daniel chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles with you, that would be great. An incredible guy, this Daniel. He lived over 2,500 years ago, around about 606 BC. The whole of the book is written about him and his mates and their exploits. And he's just an incredible, incredible guy. And so we're going to pick it up at Daniel chapter 1. And we'll read the whole of that bit there. Verse 1, Daniel's training in Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz. Everybody say Ashpenaz. It's got no relevance to the rest of what I'm going to say. I just want to hear you say it. Chief of his court officials to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who's assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Man, what a great story. So what's all that about? Well, to summarize, they go, good old Nebuchadnezzar goes to Israel, plunders it, takes some of the guys out, decides to put them on his staff, offers them some fantastic food and wine. They reject it, go for the vegetarian option, and they seem to do all right on it. Big deal. So what on earth has that got to do with us? Well, actually, it's more than just a nice little story. You see, the reason why this is a crucial thing for us to learn on, there was an enemy strategy going on. You see, the reason why we need to understand what was happening is because God had an incredible plan for Daniel and his mates, and the enemy wanted to stop them from achieving that plan. And God has an incredible plan for your life, and in case you hadn't worked it out already, there is a real enemy, and he wants to do everything he possibly can to stop you from achieving the plan that God has predestined for your life. And the reason why we need to talk about it is because I believe that even though the enemy has a plan, we can overcome it. As long as we recognize the strategy, and as long as we put our confidence in God, and we realize that God is hugely, hugely, hugely bigger than any enemy that can confront him. So, what are the enemy's tactics? And the first one, it's a really simple message. One thing you'll appreciate about me is simplicity, hopefully, just 4 main points. And I think we've got the slide. The first tactic was this, if we can see it. To isolate. You can't see that very well, but there's a rock there, a real precipice with this guy just sitting off the edge. He's just about dangling there. And that is the first enemy tactic. It says there in verse 3, "The Lord delivered Jehoiakim into the king of Judah into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, put the treasures in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered this Ashpenaz guy to take some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect." He didn't just want a really cool staff team, okay? This wasn't just this king who was trying to get some nice guys for his team. He knew that if he could somehow take Daniel and his mates out of where they were, they would find it difficult to be who they should be. And not only that, he knew that if he could take Israel's best up-and-coming leaders, he would chop the legs off of Israel, basically. He would deny them that next generation who would step up and lead the nation. It was a very clever strategy in one sense. Not that I want to give the enemy credit for being clever. But it was deliberate. If you can take the best away from somebody, the potential to lead, the potential to take it on to the next level, you stagnate them, you keep them at a plateau. And the enemy wants to isolate us. He wants to draw us away from where we're going to be strong, where we're going to be hot. He wanted to take away Israel's next generation, better chance of changing their behavior and beliefs if away from their friends and families. And so what was David's response? And this is it. David understood that the enemy might try and isolate you from God's people, but he can't isolate you from God's presence. Do you get that? The enemy might be able to isolate you from God's people, but he can't isolate you from God's presence. See, David could have just said, oh, here I am, you know, I'm amongst heathens here, I'm in this corrupt nation, and I'm a million miles away from, well, not a million, but I'm, you know, it could be, for all he knew, a million miles away from my people. Oh, well, what chance is there? And yet he knew that his relationship with God didn't just depend on those he was around. They could take him out of Israel, they could take him, you know, to the other end of the universe, but they couldn't take him away from God's presence. Maybe you need to hear that today. Maybe you're feeling a bit isolated. I love this bit here in Psalm 139, verse 5 to 10. It says, you are all around me on every side. You protect me with your power. Your knowledge of me is too deep. It is beyond my understanding. Where could I go to escape you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I went up to heaven, you'd be there. If I lay down in the world of the dead, you would be there. If I flew away beyond the east or lived in the farthest place in the west, you would be there to lead me. You will be there to help me. Listen, hear this today, and I want your spirit to say this to God. You will be there to lead me. You will be there to help me. Maybe you're not in that zone right now, but maybe you need to speak to your spirit right now so that when you are in that zone, you remember the words that your spirit said to God. You will be there. Because I'm sorry to break the bubble in case you haven't already realized this, but Graham was talking about challenges. There will always be challenges in our life. I keep waiting, thinking one day I'm going to achieve this fantastic place where there's no challenges, where just, you know, wake up in the morning, I'm like, yeah, you know, it's fantastic. Life just doesn't get any better than this. But the problem is there will always be challenges, but you will be there. You know, I can face any challenge as long as I know that God is by my side. No challenge is too big for God to overcome. But the thing is that Daniel was not a fair weather supporter. You know, I can imagine, it says there that he took the nobility and all the fine young leaders. I can imagine he absolutely loved it in Israel. He probably got some recognition and respect, and he was well thought of and all this fantastic stuff. And I don't know about you, but when you're in the zone, it's easy to praise God, isn't it? You know, when life is just going really well, you're just like, thank you, Jesus. You know, you wake up and you've got a little skip in your step or whatever the phrase is, and you're just loving it, and it's great to praise Jesus. And yet, when he was isolated, Daniel was still able to do that. You know, I was saying to some folks, I love Grapevine. I absolutely love it, especially amongst the young people. It's just the most full-on, energetic thing ever. And I love the sense of God's presence and the energy and the passion, and everybody's going nuts praising Jesus. And I love all of that. But I tell you what, there's nothing like meeting Jesus when you're on your own. I love the presence, but there's nothing like it. And I remember one day, this is when I was back in Manchester, and Sarah and I had moved to be part of this thing called Eden. And we moved to Withenshaw, where we helped with the first project, and then we went on to start a new one in Salford. And it was hard. It was really hard, if I'm honest. I know it was right, and it was lots of things that we can celebrate, but there were times when it was painfully hard. You know, I had team members who were being assaulted. In fact, we'd got through 5 cars in 5 years. Due to kind of theft and stuff like that. And it was just really difficult. And we had this big team who I think were really suffering. And so I felt like I was really trying hard to encourage this team. And we were getting flack from the local community who thought we were a cult. It was slightly foolish to move in 28 fired up evangelistic Christians into a community and expect not to kind of get a backlash. We've learned a few lessons how to do stuff. But it felt like on every side of my life, stuff was just going pee-tong. And I remember thinking, and I don't even feel God's presence. This is becoming a chore. This is becoming a task. And you know, sat this for a game of soldiers. But the thing which really hurt me was I felt like God had just gone. I felt like God had said, see you, Carl. I'm out of here. And I remember sat in my lounge and just saying, God, you know, I can cope with all of this stuff happening, but I need to know, are you and I still friends? Are you and I still friends? Are you still committed to my life? Because I can't feel you. I can't sense you. And I remember, this is going to sound weird, okay, but go with me. Somebody bought me this this mug, and on it said, world's greatest slaphead. And really kind. Yeah, really kind. But I remember just saying this prayer to God and saying, are you really still there? And I looked at this mug as I'm just thinking those thoughts and saying them. And it's the closest I've ever come in my life to hearing the audible voice of God. I felt so, so clearly God say, Carl, you need to know you are the world's greatest slaphead. And that might sound weird, but I heard the voice of God say, you are the world's greatest slaphead. And I was like, God thinks I'm the world's greatest slaphead. And at that point, nothing mattered. I was like, yes, come on. You know, I screamed at the top of my voice, I'm the world's greatest slaphead. I think Sarah came out like, do you remember me telling you that one or not? Still got the mug, yeah. I think a few other people bought them it. And but I tell you what, there is nothing in the darkest moment to have the King of all creation come and say, not just I know you, but I love you. I'm still with you. And maybe you need to tell yourself this today. God is still with you. You know, Daniel didn't have a choice, actually. He was kidnapped. Him and his mates were kidnapped. They were wrenched away from their families, wrenched away from God's people. And he still got on with the job. He still was faithful to God. He still hung on to God. But actually, sometimes in our lives, we do have a choice, and yet we still isolate ourselves, don't we? Now, I know I'm probably preaching to the converted a little bit here, because you're all here. But there will be times where the enemy will want to isolate you. The easiest way to change your behavior and your belief is to take you away from the point of strength. And maybe I felt like as I was driving here, just thinking through some of this stuff, that there's somebody here who's allowed yourself to become isolated from dealing with a situation. There's a relational difficulty. You've become isolated. You've isolated yourself. You've said, I'm going to shut that out there because it's too painful. I can't deal with it. And I feel like God wants to say to you, don't isolate yourself with that. You need to go to that person and you need to ask them for forgiveness and you need to forgive them and you need to let that relationship become strong, not isolated. If you're falling out with somebody or have fallen out with someone, can I just encourage you? Go away from there and ask God's help to fix it. Okay, everybody say isolate. The next one is this one. Indoctrinate. Everybody say indoctrinate? Basically, it means to brainwash. It means to methodically and systematically teach you an alternate way. In this example, to God's way. Now, it sounds okay, doesn't it? You know, I think, great. These guys, you know, they're taken away and they're put through college. You know, they're going to be with some very smart people and they're going to be taught all the Babylonian literature and language. And I did a bit of literature and language at school. Can't be that bad, can it? You know, a bit of English lit, English language. Actually, that version of, that I read from isn't very accurate. It's not just about culture, English language and literature. The stuff that they would have taught them would have been astronomy, astrology and magic, black arts. Basically, they were wanting to teach them a different way to God's way. And that is the enemy's second strategy, is to isolate you and pull you away, but then to try and change your beliefs and your thoughts and your behavior. So, what was Daniel's response to that? Just because God allowed him to be in a challenging environment, he knew that it didn't mean he had to conform. Just because he was in a challenging environment, or if you like to use a different word, a toxic or an oppressive or an anti-God culture, did not mean he had to conform. And I love this bit in Romans 12:2. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I love the Message version. It says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you. He develops well-formed maturity in you. I love that. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you so easily fit into it without even thinking. And Daniel was one of those guys, basically. He knew God's way. He knew that he couldn't even go down there. You notice it didn't say, I mean, I'm reading between the lines here a little bit. I so wish I could have like got the director's cut of this. Do you know what I mean? Because it's just like these little throwaway sentences. But it didn't say he ran away. It didn't say they were trying to teach him this stuff and Daniel kicked off. But it did say right at the end of the chapter that he showed, I can't remember how it phrased it, but he was better, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. So even in a toxic environment, he still managed to thrive. Isn't that amazing? He didn't just exist, he thrived. You know, and maybe you're in a bit of a challenging environment, a bit of a toxic culture. God's saying to you, you can thrive. You know, I consider it a real privilege to do what I do and to help the church and to, I won't kind of go on about all the different bits and bobs, but it's just such a real culture, a real privilege for me to do that. But I just want to encourage you, whatever culture you're in, God is with you. God is with you. I remember before we moved to Manchester, I'd been doing youth work and been brought up a Christian. And after I come back from university, I was heavily involved in the whole kind of club and drug scene. Thought that's what I wanted to do in my life. God stepped in. I surrendered my life to him. Instantly knew that he wanted me to work and help young people, not do the stuff that I had been doing, and got straight into it and absolutely loved it. And I remember when we'd applied to this Eden thing, they'd already got the team in place, already got the leaders in place. They weren't looking for anybody else in terms of a salary, but they were happy for us to join. And so because I needed a job, we'd just got married, or we were just about to get married, I got a job working for the water board. And I was a subcontractor. I was a leak detective. Dun, dun, dun. Oh, I tell you, just it don't get any better. I'd have this metal pole with like a doctor's stethoscope end, and I'd have to kind of listen and put it on people's stop taps to see whether there was any leaks. Oh, I was living the dream, I tell you. Not. And the problem was, because we'd moved to Manchester, they said, oh, we'll start you off in the yard in Grimsby, which was where I was, well, not too far to where I was living, and then when you get married, we'll transfer you. And they didn't. They were naughty for about 2 or 3 months, wasn't it, at least? Yeah, forever. So I was having to get up and leave the house at silly o'clock, like about 5 in the morning, whatever, or 5:30, get across to Grimsby to be in the yard for silly o'clock, do a full day's work, and then drive all the way back home to Manchester for silly o'clock. And it was hard work. But the thing, I could cope with the time. The thing which really battered me, though, was it was a really kind of dark culture. So I'd get into the yard, and the lads would all be kind of sat there, and there was loads of kind of pastry pin-ups on the wall, and just loads of dark humour, and just crude jokes and stuff, and loads of swearing, and I found it really, really hard. And each day I'd kind of come home, and I, you know, you'd get a phrase in your head, and you'd be like, get out of there, that is not what I want in there, thanks very much. And I'd put the worship tapes on in my van, and I'd drive home, and I'd be just about sorted, only to go through the same experience the next day. I remember this one guy I was working with was called Jeff. And he's a nice guy, and we had to. I kind of got a mini promotion. No longer did I have my listening stick; I had electronic equipment, which now meant I could go to busy road junctions and put electronic equipment on to see whether there was a leak or whatever. And this one night, he was throwing it down. It was this really, really busy junction, late at night, and we'd kind of got the van set out and all the cones, and we lifted up the grid, and we're doing this job. And Jeff turns to me and says, Carl, I don't like this. And he was right. There were vans and lorries zooming past us at a breakneck speed, and it was very precarious. But I thought, come on, we spent ages planning it. We got the drawings, we got the equipment out, we were ready to go. And he's like, Carl, I really don't like this, mate. It's a bit too dangerous. I'm like, Jeff, it'll be great, mate. Quick, let's just get on with the job. We'll get it done. We'll get out of here. You know, Bob's your uncle. And he's like, Carl, this is really dangerous. I'm like, Jeff, shut up. Carl, this is really dangerous. Jeff, grow up. Carl, this is dangerous. Jeff, why don't you? And it came out. And I swore at this guy and told him where to go. And I thought, where did that come from? Where did that come from? And he looked at me. He said, yeah, you know what? I think I will. He gets in his van. He disappears. I'm too stubborn. So I carried on with the job. Nearly got run over. Finally managed to finish the job. And I kind of drove home. And now and again, we would kind of van share. all the way home, I was thinking, Jesus, what have I just done? What have I just done? He knew I was a Christian. I tried to create opportunities to share my faith with him, and he, you know, he didn't seem to really respond or want to follow it. And I just thought, you idiot, you absolute idiot. So the next day, I went to pick him up, and we got in the van, and we drove there, and it was that silence thing. And just, you know, when it's awkward. You know when the atmosphere is just tense and it's awkward. And finally get to the yard, just as I'm pulling up, we're about to get out. And I said, Jeff, I said, hang on, mate. I said, I just need to kind of talk with you. He said, if it's about last night, don't worry, mate, you know, forget it. And I was like, no, Jeff, I said, I can't forget it. I said, I really need to apologise to you. And I said, the reason why I need to apologise is, A, it was wrong for me to say that. But actually, I don't want you to think that being a Christian is something where you just have this little set of beliefs, but actually, you live just like everybody else. And I said, I feel like, A, I'm gutted for you that I said that. I said, but I'm just gutted for Jesus. I feel like I've let Jesus down. And I never want you to think that's what being a Christian is about. And he was like, Carl, seriously, it's all right, mate, it's all right. And I was like, great. So just about to get out of the car, and he went, he said, can I ask you a question? So I said, yeah, sure you can. He said, how did you start all this Christian stuff? And for about the next 10, 15 minutes, we had a great conversation. I told him my story. And not that I'm saying you should tell people where to go in order to get get an opportunity to share your faith. But I tell you what, if you'll humble yourself, God can redeem any situation. You know, maybe you're in a toxic environment and you feel like you haven't really been shining for Jesus. I don't want you to go back and lick your wounds and be condemned. I want you to go back and say, do you know what? God's going to redeem that. No matter what opportunity I've missed, no matter what opportunity I've messed up, God can redeem it. Maybe you've got work colleagues who you feel, actually, I find it really difficult to be a witness to. I'd love to pray that God gives you a new passion and a new compassion for their lives. And that might mean you having to go and actually being humble and saying, I feel like I haven't really displayed who I am as a Christian. And I feel like, I'd love you to forgive me. And it'll take bottle to do that, but I encourage you, if that's you, go for it. Okay, everybody say indoctrinate. The third one is this, incite to indulge. Everybody say indulge. Fantastic. Wouldn't you love that burger? Get in. There's a heart attack waiting just there, isn't there? Well, I'm not sure I could eat a burger that big, but I know in each one of our lives there's areas we can indulge. To incite to indulge means to entice you towards an ungodly lifestyle and practice. As in this case with Daniel, it's a luxurious lifestyle that tempts you away from the simple truth and things. Sorry, from the simple way of truth, and also includes the things involved in pagan worship. Now, I didn't realize, and the bit we're looking at here is verse 5, where it says, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with that? I like a nice little bit of food and wine on my table. Surely you're not going to tell me I have to go on the old water diet. But the reason why Daniel did it, what I didn't realize is all of the meat in this nation, especially for the king, rather than just give him it, it would have been offered up to idols beforehand. In fact, the more important the meal or the better quality the produce, even more of an importance it would be to offer it up to the idols. And so David was basically saying, I don't want to touch that. If you've offered it up to the idols, if you've prayed over it in some foreign god's name, I don't want to touch that. And some of you might be thinking, oh, poor guy's giving out on some, you know, quality steak action there. What's all that about? You know, but for him, it was more important to draw a line than it was just to indulge. And if you like, it's one of those grey areas. You know, and throughout our lives as a Christian, there are lots of grey areas. There are some things in which you can obviously say that's right and that's wrong, but most of it, I find, is grey. And Daniel's one of these guys who kind of drew the line straight away before he kind of got into some dodgy area. I love it in verse 8. It says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. In other words, he'd made up his mind beforehand in any situation what he was going to do. And I love this quote. I found it when I think it was a Bill Hybels book. It says, there are very few people who are able to make morally heroic decisions at the very moment of extreme temptation. Say that again. There are very few people who are able to make morally heroic decisions at the very moment of extreme temptation. In other words, Daniel, I don't think he was meditating, thinking, right, wonder how I'm going to act if I got kidnapped and put in this Babylonian culture. But I do think he'd made some decision on certain practices, and he'd said, if ever I'm going to be in that situation, this is how I'm going to handle it. He didn't wait till he was in that zone. He'd made up the decision beforehand. So how do we do that? Firstly, get to know more of God's word in order to know what is helpful and what is harmful. You can't make this up. You need to get into God's word to know what is helpful and what is harmful. Once you know what these things are, make the decision about what you will do in that circumstance before you're in that circumstance. And I hope Sarah doesn't mind me sharing this story. You do. But for those of you who don't know, Sarah and I met Sarah at Soul Survivor, and up until that point, I'd been looking for, like, you know, the dream girl. Every single girl I saw, I'd be like, is this the one, is this the one, is this the one, is this the one? And none of them were, and I got to that zone, and we were going away to do a mission in Poland, and me and my mates went to Soul Survivor, and as soon as we saw all these gorgeous girls, you know, our kind of tongues hit the floor, and we were like, this is ridiculous, come here to do business with God, and all I can see is these fantastic, beautiful girls. And I was like, right, Jesus, that's it. Not only am I not going to say the question, is this the one? I'm not looking. That's it. Game over. I am not looking. If you have somebody that you want me to be in a relationship with, you're going to have to make it really clear, because otherwise that's it. And I got into my tent and with my mate Adrian, and we prayed and we read some scripture, and we really kind of did business with God. And then I met Sarah, which was the very same day. So that's it. That's the magic prayer, boys and girls. If you're looking for your partner... But anyway, we kind of found about four or five reasons to meet each other under the guise of youth ministry over the next few months. And I was absolutely sure she didn't like me, absolutely sure, in that sense. In fact, when she did come for one time, I actually brought one of my mates as a chaperone dinner, because I thought, I don't want her to know how much I really, truly like this girl. And anyway, to cut a very long story short, finally, one night, we took a group of young people to Delirious. I took my youth group, and Sarah took hers from Lincoln, and we'd spent the kind of day together. And as we were coming into the car park, she said, you need to know something. Oh, no, that's right. She said, I do wish you lived near Lincoln. And I said, I know. I said, I wish you lived near Grimsby. But I was so insecure and really thought she didn't like me. I couldn't respond in the way that I really wanted to do. And she said, oh, I've got to tell you something. I said, I love you. And I didn't know what to say. So I drove through a no-entry just come to know what was going on. And So I said, yeah, I love you too. And it was like, great, well, what do we do from here? And anyway, made the best choice we'd ever made, which was, we're not going to speak to each other, have any contact with each other for about 4 days or so. We were going to pray and ask God, is this right? Because we were busy, we didn't need a relationship which wasn't right in God. So I've got to tell you, I prayed. Those 4 days, I prayed. I prayed hard. And I must confess, at the start of the journey, my prayers were something like, Lord Jesus, please, please let her be the one. Please, Lord Jesus, I'll do anything. I'll do anything. Just you tell me, you know. But then as the days went on, it was more like, God, actually, I just need to know what your will is. If it's not Sarah, please, I just want your will. And then we came together, and it was like two jigsaw pieces fitting together as we shared what we call our kind of God books and sense of prophecy over our lives, what we felt God had called to do. And it was amazing, absolutely amazing. It was weird, because we'd only just told each other a few days earlier, actually, that we liked each other that way, and yet we both knew we were going to spend the rest of our lives together. And it was weird. It was this, you know, and we went out for a drink, a rather romantic, skanky pub somewhere in Lincoln, and... is this weird dynamic of, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with you, and yet I'm also getting to know you at the same time. It was quite incredible. So anyway, we bought a drink and we sat down. At this point, Sarah just turned 18. Yeah, that's right. And I was kind of 25. And we got this drink, we sat down, and she smiled at me, and she said, I think we should talk about physical boundaries. Oh, do you? Yeah. That's an icebreaker, isn't it? I tell you what, I blushed. I really blushed. I'm thinking, my word, where do we go from here? Let's get, you know, the polite, nice stuff out of the way, first of all. What's your middle name, you know? Something. Physical boundaries. So I didn't know what to say, but I tell you what, even though I felt that that conversation deeply, deeply uncomfortable. I'm so glad that she had the bottle to have it. She had the bottle to say, I want us to draw a line here, because I don't want us to go into our engagement and into our marriage with regrets. I want us to know right from the get-go what is right. And I just encourage you, maybe you need to draw some lines. It might not be physical relationships. It may be something else. But maybe you know that you've indulged. It might not be necessarily deep, sinful stuff, but you know perhaps you've just crossed over the line. It's a little bit murky. It's a little bit, I don't feel too certain or too comfortable that God's looking down and cheering me on and saying, yeah, that's it, go for it, lad, or go for it, girl. Maybe today you need to say to God, actually, you have highlighted something to me, and I'm going to draw the line today. I'm going to put a line in the sand. I'm going to say this far and no further. And the last one is this one. To impose an incorrect identity. Everybody say identity. Okay. And this is the most unsubtle part of the enemy's tactics. So first of all, he isolates, he kidnaps them. Secondly, he tries to indoctrinate. Then he tries to indulge them into stuff which isn't right. And then finally, he's just not subtle and he imposes an incorrect identity on them. And I'm thinking, okay, changes their name. You know, that's not too bad, is it? You know, if you go to work for a company, you might be given a title like CEO or something like that. Surely that's just part of their practice, just to give them a Babylonian name. Actually, it's not. Because as I'm sure you're aware, the Israel's Hebrew names don't just have a name, they have a meaning. And it's about their identity, but it's about God's identity as well. So many of you will know, Daniel means God is my judge, or acts in the name of God. So they gave him the name Belteshazzar, which means keeper of the hidden treasures of Baal. Hananiah means the grace of the Lord. They turn his name into Shadrach, which means the inspiration of the sun god. Mishael, he that is the strong god, turn his name to Meshach, which means of the goddess Shach. Azariah, the Lord who helps me, turn his name to Abednego, which means the servant of the shining fire god. It's not subtle, is it? You are this, you know, your names and all of your identity is wrapped up in your God. So we're going to make you into something which is completely different and wrapped up in our false gods. You know, the enemy wants to challenge your identity. You know, some of you might not know this, but Sarah and I, we were told we would never have children. And it was a very, very painful process. And we never even realized. So we went for lots of tests, and each time the test came back with even worse conclusions. And we went through various different treatment, and each time it failed. And at the same time, the congregation we're leading, it felt like almost every other week, one of the young girls would come to us and either say she's pregnant or show us her six-week scan photo and ultrasound. And everything within you, you know, be crying, but you'd have to say, that's great, fantastic, go for it. And I'd come home and I'd say, God, why us? And anyway, cut a very long story short, we prayed like mad and went through yet another round. And Sarah wrote in her God journal, God, please, you know our hearts. We feel like this is our last chance. Please would you make Carl a father and make me a mum. And then said, and also, you know my heart's desire. It would be great if we could have two, a boy and a girl. And that's exactly what God gave us. And he is so good. He is so good. And so when we got to name them, we thought, well, you can't be flippant when God does something like that. You know, you want to be able to really say thanks, God, and point people towards what an incredible miracle they are. So we looked at some names, and I really loved the name Hartley. I just thought it sounds wonderful, that, you know. I thought, you know, with a name like Belcher, at least let's redeem his first name. Give him something distinguished, you know. And I could imagine this guy at Eton, you know, Hartley Belcher, come here, my son, you know. And so anyway, we said names are important, so we looked at the names, and I'm thinking incredible warrior or God's shining servant, and it said Hartley clearing of stags. Something, and well, we can't have that one, can we? So I was like, we're definitely not having that one. So we had a look at some meanings, and we obviously named them Nathaniel, which means God's gift, and Anaya, which means God has answered. And the amount of conversations we've been able to have to say to people about how their names came up and their identity has been incredible. We really praise God for that. But the other cool thing is, for the whole of the remainder of their lives, they will always know their identity is in God. They will always know what their names mean. And we want you to speak over them all the promise and all of the potential that God has over their lives. Not some, you know, foreign God's name. I'm not saying, for instance, you all have to name kids Hebrew names or anything. But for us, we wanted them to know their identity is fully in God. So what was Daniel's response? Daniel refused to let the labels given by others affect his identity, but he chose to let his identity be formed and revealed by God. The Babylonians had changed his name, but they could not change his nature. Do you get that? The enemy could change his name, but he could not change his nature. He was a son of God. He was part of Israel, God's children. And you know that phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. I actually feel sometimes that the emotional scars we carry are far deeper than any physical scar we can carry. And identity is absolutely crucial. And maybe you've allowed your identity to get knocked a little bit. Maybe somebody's spoken over you something which they maybe didn't even mean to. Maybe we weren't even trying to be harsh or anything, just a throwaway comment, but for you it's stuck. It stayed there. Perhaps I am useless. Perhaps I am ugly. Perhaps actually I'm not taken seriously. Perhaps I'm a joke. And I feel like God's saying to you today as we sang, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Look at me. Look at me. And maybe God just wants to come and take that label off you today. Wants to give you a new baptism, if you like, in the Spirit. You know, when you go down, the dirt stays in there and you come back up. And I feel like God is wanting to take off labels today. So that's not you. That's not you. That thing which was spoken over you, even at school, I guarantee there is more than one person here who still remembers something that happened at school and that stayed with you. And you've thought, I've dealt with that, but actually you know, because it's there, you haven't really dealt with it and you need God to heal. And the most important thing is this, just being honest with God. Sometimes God can't actually heal stuff until we're able to give it to him and be honest and just, God, I really need your help in this area. So maybe today, if you feel like there's something in your life where somebody's spoken something or said something, maybe even just a throwaway comment, and it's hurt you, and it's started to cause you to lose your self-esteem and lose your sense of identity in God and how fantastic he thinks you are and all the promise he has over your life, I invite you to kind of respond to God today. So, isolate. If you feel in any way you've isolated yourself, either relationally or otherwise, maybe you find it difficult to kind of fellowship or get to church and stuff, I encourage you. Come to God and say, I don't want to be isolated. I don't want the enemy to pick me off. Indoctrinate. Maybe you feel like you've let God down in your challenging environment, wherever that is, in home or work or anywhere else. God can redeem anything. Don't lick your wounds, but say to God, I want you to redeem that. Indulge. Draw the line. Whatever it is, maybe God's spoken to you clearly today and you know you need to just say to God, I'm going to draw a line, God. I'm not going to meddle with that anymore. An identity. To allow God to shape your image and your identity. Well, I don't know how we do this stuff here. I'm always rubbish at kind of responses and stuff. But if you feel in any way God's challenged you or has been speaking to you and you want him to come and help you, maybe even just to put a seal on what he's been saying, I'd love to pray with you. And if that's you, would you like to stand to your feet now? We'll all pray. That'd be great. Lord Jesus, I thank you that for every single one of us here, you have a plan for our lives. You have a plan and we do not want to miss it, God. And Lord, I thank you that you know what's going on in the hearts and the minds of the people who have made a response to you today. Which area that they want to come to you and say, God, I need your grace in my life. I need you to just come and help me. And if there's anyone here who feels isolated and has responded, Lord, I pray that you will give them the strength of character and courage to say, I'm not going to allow myself to be picked off. I'm not going to isolate myself. I'm sorry, Lord, for where I've deliberately pulled back, I've deliberately hidden, or I've deliberately stayed away, and I'm going to throw myself into the things that I need to throw myself into and the relationships that I need to get sorted out. And I just pray today, Holy Spirit, would you come and melt and take away any hurt, take away any stuff which is causing people to isolate. We're sorry for holding on to those things, Jesus, and we lift them into your hands now and ask for you to take them away. And God, I want to pray over people here who have felt maybe they've let you down in a relationship or let you down at work or wherever the context is. And Lord, I want to speak over their life all the potential to redeem, all the potential to get back, and not just get back to the starting place, but to be an even stronger place, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you'll give fresh hope and fresh courage and even boldness to go back and say, I'm sorry, I feel like I've let you down, or I feel like I've let God down, but actually you need to know that I'm a Christian and I'm not ashamed of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for courage for every single person who needs to do that, God. I pray for the courage of the Holy Spirit to come into their lives. Lord, for those who recognize that they've indulged, maybe they haven't drawn the line, maybe there's something which is just, they feel, Holy Spirit, that you're convicting them of. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you convict, but you don't condemn. Thank you that you're like a surgeon with a pinpoint, accurate scalpel. And I pray today, where you have brought conviction, Lord God, that you'll also bring healing. Lord God, I pray where they feel like they've indulged, Lord God, that they'll set in their hearts and in their minds this far and no further. And Lord, I pray that if there's any of this stuff which is habitual, that you break the chains of habitual stuff in the name of Jesus, and that they'll be free from this day onwards. And in terms of our identities, Lord, we just want to pray for each one of these folks, that they will be found in you. I pray, Lord Jesus, any labels that aren't from you, that the enemy has tried to put on, that you take away now in the name of Jesus. I just want you to imagine, if that's you, would you hold those hurtful remarks in your hands now, just in front of you? Or a thought that you have, maybe I'm not taking seriously, would you just hold it in your hand right now? Maybe something that's been spoken over you, or an incident, a memory. And I want you just to give it to Jesus now, almost as if it is tangibly in your hand, to give it to Jesus. And he wants to exchange it with a blank canvas. And he wants to write over that canvas your true identity that he has about you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you absolutely love us. Thank you, God, that you speak nothing but truth and love and life and potential over us. And so we destroy the enemy's works to limit, contain, and to lie. And we just speak that every lie will now go. Every lie be rubbed out. Every false thing that the enemy has tried to tell us who we are, be gone now in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we want it to be said over our lives, just like Daniel. 10 times better. 10 times better than anyone else around us, Lord God. Not so that we can brag, but so that you get the glory. So that by following you, making choices, taking a stand, and still living for you, that we will shine. We will shine brighter, and ultimately you will get all the praise. And Lord, we don't want to flinch from that. We don't want to play safe. We don't want to emulate or copy the world, but we want to be your people and shining for you in Jesus' name. Amen.